of the word of the Lord. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought them into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." but there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening, and inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day, and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us, as at first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Merah Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of Israel. And the battle was hard. But the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. And the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city. The men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, and they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst, surrounding the Benjaminites, and they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. And so all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found were set on fire. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I'll go to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the many ways in which you have written it to us. And we pray for your help, especially in this difficult passage of Scripture, that you help us to see what we should learn from it, and that your Holy Spirit work mightily in our hearts and minds to grant us repentance of our own sins and to strengthen our faith in Christ this morning. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come again to perhaps another one of the least preached texts of the Bible, perhaps one of the most disturbing passages to read, especially to modern people, and it can be difficult to know how to make sense of a story like this. A dysfunctional or broken marriage sets off a series of events ending with severe divine judgment upon one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But keep in mind the broad purpose of this final section in Judges. From chapter 17 onward, it provides us a street-level view of how rebellious and corrupt Israel had become. The stories of the Judges gave us an overhead view of God's mercy to an unfaithful people. But here we see just how unfaithful that people had become in practical daily living. And so we're going to look at two main points today. We'll look first of all at the sin of Benjamin, and then the punishment of Benjamin. All right, so the sin, and then the punishment of Benjamin. I hope for you today is that you will see the inevitable result of kingless morality, and see your need for God to rule as your king over every facet of your lives through His Word and through the Scriptures. And so with that in mind, look at our first point, and that is the sin of Benjamin. And the story began with a note we've heard before. Verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." We saw last time what that meant. Israel lived without leadership, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. They lived without God as their king. They ignored what the Scriptures taught about worship and conduct. Before, we saw how that kingless mindset corrupted their worship. And this time, we see how this corrupted Israel's morality. From an insignificant Levite all the way to the whole tribe of Benjamin, Israel lived without God as their king and suffered the consequences. The story opened with a Levite and his concubine. The Levite was from the region of Ephraim, and the concubine was from Bethlehem in Judah. A concubine was basically a second-class wife, and it was very common in cases of polygamy. And in this case, the concubine abandoned her husband after she was unfaithful. We see that in verse 2. It says, his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. And the word unfaithful here is rare. It's a rarely used word, but it usually refers to an act of prostitution or adultery. So she left him. And after waiting 4 months, he went to win her back. In verse 3, it says, her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And apparently he succeeded. He found her. She welcomed him back and brought him to her father's house in Bethlehem. And her father rejoiced to see him. Their reconciliation seemed complete. And the father-in-law lavished hospitality upon his Levite son-in-law, going well beyond the custom of the ancient world. At first, they stayed 3 days with plenty of food and drink. On the fourth day, the Levite rose early to go home, but the father-in-law persuaded him to stay again and went out of his way to make him feel comfortable. And the next day, he rose early to go home, and the father-in-law persuaded him to stay a little longer. And soon the day was almost over. And so the father-in-law tried again to persuade the Levite to stay, but he refused. Listen to verse 10. It says, the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And so they left. But nighttime was approaching. And they arrived at the city of Jerusalem, about 6 miles north of Bethlehem. But it was not an Israelite city yet. So the Levite's servant suggested they stop there, but the Levite refused. Verse 12, he says, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. Now, for whatever reason, the Levite did not feel safe in that Canaanite city. And so they pressed on another 6 miles or so to the Israelite town of Gibeah, which belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And there, the Levite expected a warmer welcome from fellow Israelites, but was disappointed. Listen, verse 15 says, they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah, and he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And so hospitality was shockingly absent, especially by the standards of the ancient world, and they had no place to stay. Now, but at the last minute, an old farmer saw them as he came home for the evening. Now, he was not a native of that town, but from the hill country of Ephraim, just like the Levite. And he heard their story. He invited them over. And in verse 21, it says, so he brought them into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And so they settled in and began enjoying each other's company until someone pounded on the door. See then verse 22, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house so that we may know him. And so the demand was very clear. The men wanted to sexually assault the Levite. And so the old man tried to protect the Levite by offering a substitute. In verse 23, it says, the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. And so here we see the result of kingless morality. The men of Gibeah showed their depravity by their sexual perversion and violence. But the old man and the Levite showed their depravity through mistreating their women. Rather than protecting their wife and daughter, they offered up the women to save themselves. They adopted the Canaanite way of treating women, like property. But even this offer did not satisfy the men outside. And so finally, the Levite threw his wife out the door into the crowd and shut the door behind her. And they assaulted and abused her until the morning. And then somehow, she made her way back to the door of the house where she died. And when the Levite rose up to go home with his servants, it seemed like he didn't even expect his wife to come back. But he opened the door, and there she was, lying on the ground. And here we see how callous this man was toward his wife. Verse 28 says, he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. And then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. Right? So no tears, no concern, no compassion. He saw her lying there, and he just says, "Get up." Now that's how callous men in Israel had become as they rebelled against God and became more like the Canaanites around them. But the Levite had a plan for revenge. After he got home, he cut his wife's body into 12 pieces and sent them to the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel was shocked by this man's gruesome call to arms and horrified by what happened in Gibeah. Notice in verse 30, it says, "All who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day.'" Now the town of Gibeah had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And such wickedness could not continue among the people of God. And so we've seen the sin of Benjamin. And that brings us then to our next point. That's the punishment of Benjamin. Israel answered the Levites' gruesome call for justice. It says there in chapter 20, in verse 1, "Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah." So, from the far north to the far south to the far east, on the other side of the Jordan, many came, forming an army of 400,000. And the leaders asked the Levite what happened. And so he explained it in his own words here. In verse 4, he says, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel." And so the Levite made his case. But notice, he left out some important details, like the fact that he was the one who threw his wife out into the crowd. But the leaders of Israel agreed that the men of Gibeah committed a horrible crime. So they prepared the army to attack and to punish the town of Gibeah as an act of holy war. And the tribe of Benjamin responded by gathering their own army. And Israel attempted to spare the town by demanding they give up the men who attacked the Levite and his wife. It says in verse 13, they said, "Give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen. And so Israel asked them to give up the guilty men. But Benjamin refused. They were more loyal to their tribesmen than they were to justice or to God's word. They took their stand with their guilty brothers and prepared for war. And in doing so, they took responsibility for that guilt upon themselves too, as well as the consequences. And so the war began. Benjamin gathered 26,000 soldiers, including 700 elite soldiers who could fight left-handed, and that was a great advantage in the ancient world. Israel had a much larger army of 400,000, but Gibeah was located in the hill country, and so the terrain made it much easier to defend. And as Israel prepared to attack, they asked the Lord who should attack Benjamin first. And we see in verse 18, the Lord had said, "Judah shall go up first." And notice, this is the first time in the whole story that Israel asked the Lord what to do. It's also the first time the Lord spoke in the story. Until this point, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But God answered and called the tribe of Judah to lead the attack. And Israel lost. The army of Benjamin killed 22,000 of Israel's soldiers. And so Israel asked the Lord again if they should go up and attack Benjamin. And in verse 23, it says, the Lord said, "Go up against them." So Israel attacked again, and they lost 18,000 soldiers. Now, this tiny army of rebellious Benjamin had killed 10% of Israel's army in two battles. And these defeats finally drove Israel to her knees to call upon the Lord. Notice in verse 26, it says, "Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." And so they prayed and fasted, and this time they gathered around the Ark of the Covenant and the high priest and asked again if they should go up and attack Benjamin or if they should stop. And this time the Lord promised victory. Verse 18, it says, "The Lord said, 'Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand.'" Now you might wonder, why did God let them lose the first two times? Well, one reason may be that God was punishing and humbling Israel for her own sin and pride. All of Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes, even though they had not followed Benjamin's degree of depravity. And so God was probably disciplining the rest of Israel for their sin too. But another reason is that the Lord was teaching them how difficult it is to fight against sin once you let it take root for so long. The way of repentance is always right, but it's usually not easy. And so would they continue to obey the Lord through that difficult process of repentance or not? Another reason for their defeat was to teach them that victory would come through God alone and not by their own strength. They could only boast in the grace of God. And so now those are some reasons that God let them lose at first. But now the Lord promised victory. By this time, Benjamin had become proud and overly confident through their victories. So Israel set up a diversion to draw out the army of Benjamin from the city. They attacked and then pretended to retreat, and the army of Benjamin pursued them like they had done before. But this time, another force of 10,000 from Israel was waiting. And as the army of Benjamin left the city, the smaller army attacked and destroyed the city. And then the main army of Israel surrounded and pursued and defeated the army of Benjamin. Now, the passage described much more detail about the battles. I'm not going to get into that. But the result was that Israel completely destroyed the tribe of Benjamin. Every man, woman, child, and beast in every town, all of them were destroyed. Only 600 soldiers escaped and fled to the Rock of Rimmon in the mountains. And there they hid for 4 months. Now again, what was the point of this radical destruction of Benjamin? Well, on a human level, Israel punished Benjamin for the crimes against the Levite and his wife. Benjamin defended the guilty rather than the victims and refused to repent. And so Israel had to do what the leaders of Benjamin failed to do in punishing the guilty in their midst. But even more, this was God's judgment upon the tribe of Benjamin. Notice in verse 35, it explained that bigger picture. It says, "And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel." Now this was the Lord's doing. The Lord worked out His purpose through Israel's victory over Benjamin. Now Israel was not a perfect instrument for God's justice. They were full of hypocrites, and many lived without a king, doing what was right in their own eyes. But despite all the moral confusion and chaos, God overruled it all to bring justice on the tribe of Benjamin. And we saw this before. Throughout the book of Judges, God judged Israel through her enemies and saved her through imperfect judges. He overruled all the purposes and actions of men to accomplish His own purposes of mercy or judgment. And it's important to see here that even though God punished Benjamin for this great rebellion, God still graciously preserved a remnant. And this, in His great wrath, He remembered mercy and spared 600. He showed greater mercy to Benjamin than He did to Sodom and Gomorrah long before. The tribe of Benjamin should have been destroyed like them. They essentially became Canaanites in their pagan worship and immorality. They embraced a cursed way of life and received the promised curse from the Lord. I remember, all this was written down in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel could never claim ignorance about these things. All the terms of the covenant were there. The rewards for obedience, the punishments for disobedience, they were all clear for everyone to see. But Israel ignored God's word. and chose to go her own way. And the result was moral confusion and chaos, and eventually God's more severe judgment. And as Israel saw judgment unfold on Benjamin, they would see what they deserved too, and how God had showed mercy to them instead. Now the story of Benjamin doesn't end here. Israel had a change of heart toward Benjamin after this and showed mercy in their own corrupt way. We'll see that next time. But hopefully you've seen the main point. Israel lived without God as their king. They ignored his word and followed their own sinful desires, doing what was right in their own eyes. And yet, through all the chaos, God overruled it to carry out his purposes of judgment and mercy for his people. So I've seen the sin of Benjamin and the punishment of Benjamin. And I hope you are continuing to learn from the failure of Israel and to see your own need for a king to rule every facet of your lives through God's word. And let me close with some brief applications to think through. First of all, we can appreciate how God tempers great judgment with mercy for his people. I appreciate how God tempers great judgment with mercy for his people. As the covenant people of God, God committed himself to Israel. He was a faithful husband to an unfaithful wife. Unlike the Levite in our passage today, Israel went from bad to worse and became like the wicked people that she was supposed to reject. And yet God continued to show mercy and call her back to himself. And even here, when parts of Israel had become like Sodom and Gomorrah, he still showed mercy to some of the greatest sinners. Now, through this story, Israel should have appreciated how God tempers great judgment with mercy toward his people. He may discipline his stubborn children severely. He is holy and cannot stand the sight of sin in those he has redeemed. But he is committed to saving his people, even from themselves. And every Israelite immersed into that pagan immorality of that day could see that even though God's judgment against sin was terrible, yet his mercy could be amazing if they turned back to him. The consequences of sin could be painful for the rest of their lives, just like it would be for this remnant of Benjamin. They could still find salvation in the Lord, though. The same Lord who saved them from Egypt and continued to save them over and over again. And this promise holds true in the church today. Many in the visible church today have given up God's word, not only as the standard for worship, but as the standard for morality. And some even embrace the sins of Sodom or Gibeah here. And many, like the tribe of Benjamin, rally to defend those sinful practices rather than to follow God's word. But even now, as judgment begins to unfold, God is patient and calls them to turn back to him. He is still long-suffering towards his stubborn people, even when they've immersed themselves in kingless morality. And so appreciate how God tempers great judgment with mercy. And let that move you to keep coming back to him and to forsake your sins and to give yourselves to him even more. Now, another thing to keep in mind is that kingless morality is a specific way of thinking. It's a specific way of thinking. I've made up kind of this term to describe what's going on here, but it's moral relativism is what we might call it. But you can live without God as your leader. And we'll see, of course, community breakdown and a disregard for human dignity and life. And that's all the effects, the obvious effects of kingless morality. But you can be just as kingless in your heart without any obvious disobedience to God. You can indulge in rebellion through your fantasy life, by the shows you watch, or through pornography. You can embrace kingless morality by making the right choices for the wrong reasons, trying to earn salvation, or trying to win the approval of others. Or you may just do it because it's more convenient for you at the moment. But in the end, you're still living with kingless morality, because life is all about you and your comfort and your own agenda, and not the glory and honor of the King who loved you and saved you. But no matter how well you hide the rebellion within, God knows how you really live. And so examine the way you think Why do you live the way you do? What drives the choices you make most of the time? Are you driven by an all-encompassing desire to honor and obey God as your King and Savior? Do you fully embrace the King's law as we have it in Scripture? Has your heart been won over by the great salvation from your sin that He has graciously given to you? Or are you just living for yourself with a religious veneer? A kingless morality is a specific way of thinking. And it shows itself in a variety of ways, even religious ways. Right? Finally, this passage should help us appreciate the King that God finally gave to us. The book of Judges points out a great need that all mankind has, not just Israel. We need a king who is a brother to us, who understands our temptations and weaknesses, and who can lead us safely back to God. We need a king to save us, not only from dangers outside, but from the dangers within our own hearts. And most of all, to save us from the wrath of God. And God provided that king to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, God Himself came down from heaven and became one of us in order to deliver us from the guilt and power of sin and bring us back to Himself. He is the greatest expression of God's love to sinners, not only because He died and rose again to bring us forgiveness, but because He conquers the power of sin in our hearts and changes us into loving and obedient children. The King Jesus declares His word to us, and at the same time, He empowers us to keep it by His grace. We have the fuller knowledge of the true King and all that He has done to save us from the ravages of sin. And so we have even less excuses for our kingless morality today. So may the Lord help us to grasp not only our great need for a king, but to love and cherish all that He has accomplished through the King that He gave us in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have given us a king, and that You have given us Your word to guide us, that Your commands are not burdensome. They are only burdensome to those who don't want to keep them. So we pray that You would indeed give us a heart to love You and to follow You and to see our sin for what it is, as great treachery and betrayal of all that You have done for us. Help us to be a holy people who love You with our whole hearts and who love one another. Help us to embrace the greatest commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to avoid the failures we've seen in Israel in our passage this morning, so that You may be honored and glorified in all that we do and say and think, and that many more would come to know You through us. We do pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.